Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat. Well, happy Easter and welcome to LifePoint. If we haven't had the privilege of meeting, my name is Matthew and I serve as the teaching pastor here at our Westerville campus. And I know there are a lot of great churches that you could be at this morning celebrating Easter, but we're so thankful that you chose to spend your Easter with us. And if you've been with us the last few weeks or you're just jumping in today for the first time, we've been walking through a series together called For the Love of God, where we've been walking through Romans chapter 8 together. And Romans 8 is considered by many to be the greatest chapter of the greatest book, the greatest letter ever written. It's really a highlight reel of the greatest promises from God. Things like there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been adopted into the family of God and we are now children of God, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And today we're going to wrap up our series by looking at the end of Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. You know, I know on Easter, Easter is an interesting day in church world because the room is filled with a pretty good mixture of people. You have some people who've been going to church their whole life. They're all in on Jesus. They're excited to be here. Easter is one of their favorite days of the year. You have other people who are here who maybe grew up in church, but somewhere along the way they had a negative experience either with the church or with God and kind of drifted away for a season, and maybe they're now back for the first time in a long time checking things out and maybe giving God a second chance. You have some people who are really exploring faith, maybe for the first time in their life, and they show up on Easter, but they're really not quite sure what they believe about God. They're not quite sure what to think about Easter. And then you have some people who, quite frankly, really don't want to be here, but they don't want to get in a fight with their spouse this morning. And hey, totally understand that. But hey, wherever you are kind of in your faith journey, we're thankful that you are here with us today. And whether you grew up in church or you're new to church or you don't even like church, here's the question that I would love for all of us to think about today just for the next few minutes. It's this. What do you think God thinks of you? Now, what do you think God thinks of you? What is God's posture towards you? Is it positive? Is it negative? Is God indifferent towards you? What do you think God thinks of you? For some people, they may feel like God doesn't really care about them. Now, he's kind of distant, he's removed, and he's just kind of uninterested in their life. Others may feel like God is angry with them, that he's mad at them, that he's frustrated, and that he's just out to get them, out to punish them. Others may feel like, man, God is disappointed in me. God's ashamed of me because of something I've done in my past. Some may feel like, man, I feel like God doesn't really even like me. But what about you? What do you think God thinks of you? Today, what I want to do just for the next few minutes is look at three foundational truths about the nature and character of God. Three truths that reveal God's heart, God's posture towards each and every one of us. And these truths, they are guarantees. They are promises that we can hold on to. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first truth that we're going to see from Romans chapter 8 is that God is for you. That God is for you. And in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Paul writes these words. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And Paul, he begins this final section of Romans 8 by essentially saying, hey, in conclusion, in response, in light of everything that I've just said for the last 8 chapters, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want to get across to you, that God is for you. That God is for you, and therefore, man, who can be against you? And what a great truth for us to hold on to today, that God is for us. But here's what I know. It doesn't always feel like God is for us. sometimes, if we were to be honest, it almost feels like God is against us because he doesn't seem to be cooperating with us. He's not working in our favor. In fact, he seems to be standing in the way of and keeping us from the thing that we want most. Whether it's some kind of advancement or promotion in our career, some kind of relationship that we want in our life, whether it's children that we want God to bless us with, whether it's a health thing that we want God to take care of, and we wonder, man, like, what is God's deal? Man, why won't he just give me what I want? Why is he keeping me from what I want most? Some of us, we feel like, man, God is against me. Other times, it seems like God is just kind of indifferent towards us. You know, we're trying to connect with him, we're trying to pursue him, we're trying to follow him, we want this relationship with God, but it just seems like he's just so distant from us. He seems absent, he seems removed from our life. It's almost like he's just gone silent on us and just left us to ourselves. It certainly doesn't feel like God is for us. But when it comes to God, here's what we have to remember. Our feelings and our circumstances in life are not accurate indicators of God's feelings about us or God's posture towards us. Like, just because we don't feel close to God, just because it feels like God is distant, does not mean that he is not present in our life and that he isn't working in our life. And just because the circumstances that we're facing in life are challenging and difficult and seem overwhelming at times, it doesn't mean that God isn't for us. It doesn't mean that God isn't working in our favor. In fact, Paul says in the previous section that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Man, but how do we know this? Man, how do we know that God is really for us? How do we know that God really cares about us, that God really wants what's best for us? Well, listen to what Paul writes next in verse 32. He said, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I have a four-year-old daughter named Monroe, and many of you may have met her, you know, running around in the lobby. Some of you serve as her life group leader in kids ministry. But we're in the phase right now where bedtime can be a bit of a struggle. And if you've got young kids, I know you can identify with that. She's, you know, afraid of the dark. She's afraid to be alone. She doesn't want us to leave her. And just about every night, as we're, you know, tucking her into bed and we're saying goodnight to her, as we're getting ready to leave the room, she says almost the same thing every night. She says, you won't check on me. You won't check on me. Essentially, like, you're going to leave and you're just going to forget that I'm even here. And we respond, seriously? Like, seriously, Monroe? Like, we've got the camera app on our phone and we're checking, you know, every hour or so. And before we go to bed, we stop in her room and we check on her. But she was convinced, you're not going to check on me. You're just going to forget about me. So we started this thing where each night before we leave her room, we put this stuffed animal that we have named Brave Bear on her dresser. And we tell her that before we go to bed, we'll stop by her room and we'll grab Brave Bear from her dresser. And I thought about bringing Brave Bear to church today, but I felt a little weird. Like, I'm going to have this thing just hanging around the whole time. It's like this tie-dye bear from Build-A-Bear. But we put it on her dresser, and then we put it in her bed before we go to bed. And we tell her, hey, when you wake up during the night and you're afraid and you're scared and it's dark, you'll see Brave Bear in your bed and you'll know that we checked on you. You'll know that you're safe. You'll know that you don't need to be afraid. And if we don't put Brave Bear in her bed, well, all hell breaks loose at 3 a.m. because she knows you did not check on me. But you see, we have proved to her on most nights that we do check on her, that she is safe, that we are for her. We have proved this. We have demonstrated this to her. And listen, when we're tempted to wonder, man, does God really care about me? Does he really want what's best for me? Is God really for me? God has proven that he is for us by giving up his son for us, by sacrificing what he valued, what he treasured most. And if you ever want to know, man, what does God think of me? If you ever want to know God's posture towards you, you only need to look to the cross, to the sacrifice that God made on your behalf. And Paul would say, what more evidence, what more proof do you need of God's feelings, God's posture towards you? And then Paul says, if God has given up his own son for us, the thing that he valued most, will he not also give us all that we need? And here he's working from the greater to the lesser. He says, if he gave up his son, I mean, certainly he's going to give us what we need in our life. And what does Paul mean by he's going to give us all things? Does that mean that God is going to grant us every wish that we have? Does that mean that God is going to give us everything that we want in life? Well, listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this: God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, through our knowledge of Jesus, who called us by his own glory and goodness. God has given us everything we need for a godly life. He's given us everything we need to live a life that honors him. We're not lacking. We're not deficient in any way. We have all that we need through Jesus. God is for us. God has given us everything that we need. And therefore, man, who can be against us? Now, Paul's not saying that we're not going to face adversity from people in our life. In fact, he just spent a whole section talking about the fact that we're going to experience suffering in life, that we're going to experience hardships and persecution. What he's saying is that no one can stop the plans and purposes that God has for your life. No one can undo, no one can unravel what God has in store for you, because God is for you. And God has proved that. God has demonstrated that by giving up his son for us. God is for us. Second thing that we're going to see today is that God intercedes for you. God intercedes for us. And in verse 33, Paul goes on to say this. He says, who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? No, it is God who justifies. And who then is the one who condemns? He says, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, one of the primary roles of our spiritual enemy, Satan, is that of the accuser. Revelation tells us that Satan accuses us before God day and night, and his goal is to remind you and I of our sin and of our shame. He wants to sow doubt in our minds. He wants to sow doubt in our hearts that we are still guilty, that we still stand condemned, and that there is no way that God could possibly accept us or love us as we are. And one of his most effective strategies for doing that is bringing up our past. Have you ever experienced that? Like you're just lying in bed at night, and in your mind, you remember something that you said years ago. Something you said to a parent, to a spouse, to a friend, and the enemy is like, do you remember when you said that? Or do you remember when you did that thing? Do you remember the way you treated that person? Do you remember who you used to be? And then this lie, this soundtrack begins to play of, man, God must be so ashamed of you. God must be so disappointed in you. There is no way God could possibly forgive you based on who you've been, what you've done, what you've said. And some of us, if we're being honest, we are being crushed by the weight of the accusations of the enemy. He is living rent-free in our mind, reminding us of who he used to be, reminding us of our greatest mistakes, our greatest failures, our greatest regrets. And we can't move forward in our faith because of this shame that we feel, this shame that we carry around. But Paul says, who will bring any charges against the people of God? And who condemns us? He says, no one. Not even Satan. He says, we're no longer guilty. We no longer stand condemned. We have been justified. We have been made right with God. You know, Brooke and I, we recently watched this documentary on Netflix called Swamp Kings. And if you haven't seen it before, it's this four-part series that explores the Gators National Championships in the mid-2000s. During the Tim Tebow and Urban Meyer years. And I've never really been sure, like, is Urban Meyer somebody, like, welcomed in Ohio still? Like, we like him, we don't like him. I mean, I know he brought the national championship, and then he bailed, and I've never been sure. But it explores kind of the rise of the Gators during these years. And during those years, if you kept up with college football, there were a lot of players on that team doing a lot of stuff they shouldn't have been doing. Many of them were arrested. Many of them faced multiple criminal charges. Like, there was all kinds of stuff going on at the University of Florida during Urban Meyer's years. But what you see in the documentary is that Gator football owned Gainesville. And those charges, those accusations, they did not stick to the program. As long as they were winning, as long as they were competing for national championships, it was just kind of swept under the rug and ignored. They were just kind of looked past it. The Gators were able to get away with all kinds of stuff. They were untouchable during these years. But you see, when it comes to the sin in our life, man, it can't just be swept under the rug and ignored. We can't just look past it and pretend like it's not there, because you and I, we have sinned against a holy and a just God. A God that just can't turn a blind eye towards sin. A God that can't turn a blind eye towards the injustice in the world. And therefore, you and I, we are guilty. We do stand condemned. The charges that have been brought against us, they stick. And the Bible tells us that the consequences for our sin is eternal separation from God. But here's the good news that we celebrate at Easter, is that Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. He took on the judgment, the wrath of a holy, just God, and died the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. And then he rose from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, and made a way for you and I to enter into a relationship with God, for you and I to be made right with God. And now Paul tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding on our behalf. He's standing in the gap between us and God the Father, pleading our case, pleading our innocence, not because we aren't guilty, not because we haven't sinned, but because he has already paid the penalty for our sin. Which is why Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 1. He says, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. See, through Jesus, we have been justified. We have been made right with God. It's as if we never even sinned. And now when God looks at us, when God looks at you, he doesn't see our shame. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our regrets. He doesn't see the brokenness in our life. No, Paul says he sees us as holy and as blameless in his sight because of Jesus. And we are now free from any accusation. The charges brought against us, they do not stick. God is for us. And he proved that by sending Jesus. And God intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is pleading our case, pleading our innocence. And when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and blameless in his sight. And finally, number three, this truth that we need to hold on to is that God loves you. That God loves you. You know, one of the primary objections that you'll hear to people believing in God is that, you know, if God is real, and if God is loving, and if God is good, well, then why do bad things happen to good people? If God is really good, if God is really loving, then why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering in our world? And for some of you here today, this isn't some hypothetical objection. This isn't some intellectual argument for you. This is a very real, a very personal question for you, because you have faced things in this life that truly make you question and wonder and doubt God's existence, God's goodness, and God's love. And listen, I get that. I really do. I empathize with those doubts, with those questions, with those frustrations. But listen to what Paul writes next. In verse 35, he says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, here's what we need to understand. Christians have never believed in a God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. In fact, we believe in a God who allowed the worst possible thing to happen to the best possible person. We believe in a God who sent his son, Jesus, to die the death that we deserved. And for Jesus' earliest followers, God's love, the fact that God was loving and good, was completely compatible with the suffering that they were facing, with the hardships they were enduring, with the persecution that they faced. They never placed their hope in this promise of a pain-free life. There was never that expectation from them that if I follow Jesus, I'm never going to face suffering and pain in my life. Their hope was in the fact that nothing could separate them from the love of God. That they were secure regardless of what they may face in this life, which is why Paul finishes in verse 38 and 39 by saying this. He says, for I am convinced, saying, I know this for a fact, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, no matter what we may face in this life, whether it's brokenness and dysfunction in our family, you come from a family that's just broken and a mess, or a failed relationship, a failed marriage, some injustice that's been done towards you, a medical diagnosis that you faced, even death. Says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Meaning that we're not alone. We're not abandoned. God hasn't just left us. God hasn't forgotten about us. No, God has drawn near to us. 2,000 years ago, God in flesh stepped out of heaven and stepped into our mess. He stepped into our brokenness, and he lived the life that we were unable to live, and he became one of us and displayed the incredible depths of his love by dying on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory, defeating sin, defeating death, and made a way for us to know God and for us to be loved by God. no matter what we've done, no matter what we've faced, no matter what we've been through, God has not abandoned us. God has drawn near to us. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus, it is the single most important event in human history. Nothing even comes close to it. It's the single most important event in human history, and it has changed everything for everyone forever. And it has the ability to change everything for you. It has the ability to bring peace and joy and purpose and hope to your life. And the Bible tells us that this comes by you and I placing our faith, placing our trust in the person and the work of Jesus. That we are saved, we are rescued by God's grace, by God sending his son, paying the penalty for our sin, coming back to life by God's grace through our faith. And here's what faith is. Faith is simply a transfer of trust. Where we're saying, I can't trust in myself to rescue myself. I can't trust in my own good efforts. I can't trust in my success, in my achievement. I can't trust in the people in my life. I can't trust in our society. I can't trust in our country. All of these things will disappoint me. All of these things will let me down. None of these things can meet the deepest longings and needs of my heart. But I'm going to place my trust in Jesus. And in what Jesus did on my behalf, becoming like me, dying the death that I deserved, and 3 days later, coming back to life. What does God think of you? And God is for you. God intercedes for you. And God loves you. And he demonstrated his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, now I don't know where each of you are at this morning in terms of what you think about God and what you believe about Easter and what you believe about Jesus, but I do believe that there are some of you today that God is speaking clearly to. He's working in your heart right now. You feel him pulling. You feel him drawing you to himself. You know, man, that you need a savior. You need somebody to rescue you. You need somebody to give you hope and joy and purpose and your life. And the reason we celebrate Easter is because on that day, those things became possible for you and for me. And so right now, just in the quietness of your heart, if today you say, man, I need Jesus in my life. I need God to save me. I need God to rescue me. Now, I just want to give you some simple words today to pray to God, to ask him to save you. These aren't magical words. This isn't some formula or steps to know God. But these are just simple words that you can cry out in your heart today to God, asking him to save you, asking him to rescue you, to make you whole. And so if that's your desire this morning, you want to enter into a relationship with God, you want to be saved, you want to be rescued, you want to be made whole, I would just encourage you to repeat these words in your heart after me. God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself. I believe that you sent your son, Jesus, on my behalf. That he died the death I deserved. And that he rose from the dead 3 days later. Defeating sin and defeating death. And making a way for me to know God. God, I'm asking you right now to save me, to rescue me, to make me whole again. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for proving that by sending your son, Jesus. So, Father, today we thank you for Easter Sunday, for a day in history that is still impacting our world today, that's impacting eternity today. God, I pray that we would not lose sight of what was accomplished on Easter weekend when you sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place, taking on our sin and our shame and the punishment that we deserve, facing your judgment. And then 3 days later, coming back to life, defeating sin, defeating death, and making a way for us to know you and to be loved by you. God, I pray that the reality of that truth would change everything about us, Lord, that we would live different in response to what you accomplished on the cross and through your resurrection. Jesus, we love you, we praise you, and we ask all of this in your name today. Amen.